reading the superscript to the choirmaster according to the dove of the far-off Terebrinth. Terebrinth is a tree. A mictum of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps. They have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as indeed David does here, for your word. We thank you that when you're read and carefully taught, your voice is heard. Speak now this morning, we pray. Give us ears that we might hear. By your Spirit, transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tell you a secret. It's not a particular secret to those at City Church. They tease me for it often, but there's something that I'm really scared of. When I see them, I look away. I don't particularly enjoy them when I see them on posters or when they flash up on TV screens or on a character there. It is part of the reason why I will never take my children to the circus. Because the thing that I am scared of, that grips me with fear, are clowns. You laugh, but they are awful. Why would anybody ever go to the circus and put yourself in an environment with those beasts? I think perhaps there is some childhood residual trauma there, which we don't need to go into this morning. But if we talk about an irrational fear, that's mine. And judging by the nods, I don't think that I'm completely alone. You might have another irrational fear. You might be scared of elevators, of small things. You might be scared of heights, as I'm pretty sure Kieran is. I know that he's not the one that put in your new filament bulbs, because that would require him to go up a ladder. Maybe it's spiders. You have to call somebody in your house to come and get it. Those irrational fears. Let me just be clear. My fear of clowns is not irrational. It is completely rational. But those irrational fears are something. And we all kind of can joke about them and laugh about them and fight with them. But in addition to those fears, we probably all at some point know what it's really like to be gripped with true fear, to be really scared about something. Growing up, the thing that I hated, the thing that kind of made me run, was conflict. I hated the idea of having to have an argument with somebody, and I would run away from it. Now, all of my fears involve my children, and that tends to be the case if you're a parent. When you become a parent, your greatest joys and your lowest moments all involve your kids. And so maybe that's when you think of the thing that kind of grips you with fear. I remember Owen being 9 weeks old and landing in hospital. He was born in September, so in the middle of November, he got bronchiolitis and he ended up in Tull Street. And just, like, I hate even kind of thinking about that time, because it was just a time of kind of being gripped by fear and that sense of helplessness. The superscript to the psalm, that little bit above verse 1, talks about a time when David was fearful, when he was seized by the Philistines in Gath. We don't need to go too much into it. Philistines are the guys of Goliath fame. Goliath was from Gath. They are the arch enemies of the people of God, really, around the time of King David. They are the big baddies, and they had captured David. And David is reflecting and writing about that time, a time when he was seized and was afraid. How do we know that he was afraid? Well, because he tells us in verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So this is a psalm about what you do in the face of terror, what you do in those moments when you're scared. And so it's worth kind of reflecting on, what are you scared of? What are you fearful of? What grips you with fear? Is it failure? Death? Have you been reflecting on your own mortality over the last 18 months? Loss? Being found out, being exposed, being vulnerable with other people? Maybe that's the thing that kind of terrifies you most. Maybe it's the fear of a person. When little children become fearful, maybe it's because they're watching a kids' movie. Kids' movies tend to always have a point of tension. There's always a moment there when they kind of snuggle in that little bit closer, when they're like, oh, I'm not quite sure what's going to go on here. Is everything going to be okay? It can be really tempting to say to them at that point, don't be scared, right? Or they've climbed up to the top of the tallest slide in the playground, and they were full of bravado and confidence getting up. But then they get to the top and they see it stretching down this kind of precipitous decline. And you can be tempted to say, don't be scared. But fear is sometimes necessary. Fear sometimes is a good thing. It can help to keep us safe. It can help us to navigate the choices that we make. It can actually build character. C.S. Lewis said that a tranquil heart has no need of hope. Fear can be used in order to build trust. Uncertain situations can be used in order to build hope. That's what C.S. Lewis means. The tranquil heart has no need of hope. That is, if everything is fine in your life, if you're fine and dandy all the way through, then why would you hope in future things? Why would you trust in something beyond your circumstances? One of the things that's really striking about this psalm is that fear and trust coexist. They go hand in hand. Every time David talks about being afraid or talks about fear, he immediately turns to talk about trust. So verse 3 again, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Or verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Fear and trust are partners in this psalm. They walk together. The fear builds trust. The fear pushes him towards trust. They coexist. And actually, that's the rhythm of the Christian life, isn't it? Fear and trust go together. Fear and trust coexist. They walk hand in hand. Fear builds trust. Fear pushes you towards trust. There are times and situations when we're fearful, and so we press in to trust. We fight for hope. And God uses fear in your life to build these things in you. And so the goal of the Christian life isn't to avoid fearful situations. It's never to, you're never to do anything that's going to cause you to be uncertain, to never be scared again. Now, the goal of God in your life, in this psalm, is not to necessarily make you less scared. It's to make you braver. It's to build trust. It's to build God-given, gospel-driven courage. And that's what we see in this psalm. David is fearful. He's been seized. He's in the grip of fear. But David is simultaneously also trusting. And the reason why he is trusting is because certain things in this psalm give him courage. How can you get courage this morning? That's what we're going to look at. There are two things that David derives his courage from. First, David derives courage from God's revelation. This is kind of the center of the psalm, or the central message. We have this repeated idea in verse 4 and then verse 11. Have a look at it again. In God whose word I praise, that is his revelation. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Cast your eye down again to verse 10. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? These verses are key to our understanding of the psalm. David praises God for his word, for his revelation, because that helps him to trust God in the circumstances that he finds himself in. They give him courage. God's revelation makes him braver. It gives him courage, I think, because of the new and different perspective on the circumstances that God's word offers. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of the parallel phrasing. It comes at the very end of verse 4. The very end of verse 4 says, what can flesh do to me? Which, and then at the end of verse 11, what can man do to me? Now, that's a very different perspective. You imagine you're in prison in Gath, in prison by the Philistines, people who hate you. How do you go from being in that situation to turning around and saying, what can man do to me? And well, you're in jail, David. So what's changed? God's word, God's revelation, has given him a different vantage point, a different perspective on the situation. Do you see? So often our fears are driven by people, by the circumstances that they put us in, by their thoughts of us. And what happens in those situations is that the person or the people get bigger and bigger and bigger. And what happens to God? God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, doesn't he? And we lose perspective. What happens when we come to God's word, how God's word gives us courage, is because God's word gives us a new perspective on the situation. It switches it around. It makes God big. God looms over the horizon of the circumstance, not the people. And without God's revelation, we can't think ourselves into that way. We need God to speak, to tell us how to really view the situations that we find ourselves in. The gospel alone gives us these new perspectives. Because if we're just trying to think it out ourselves, if we're just motivated and our thoughts are saturated by fear, then we're tempted to think that our life is our own to try and preserve by our own strength. But then God's revelation comes along, the gospel comes along and says, no, God is the one who has given you your life and who keeps your life. If we're just looking at it from our own perspective, if we're trying to think it out ourselves, fear would drive us to think that there are greater things to fear in this world, that there are greater things to fear than facing a holy God unforgiven from our sin. But the gospel comes, God's revelation comes and says, God has defeated your greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And so that puts all of the other enemies around you into perspective. It relativizes them. It doesn't make them irrelevant, right? But it does relativize them. Do you see? Fear would have us believe that our life can be lost eternally. But the gospel, God's revelation, reminds us that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, though people may take our earthly life in the flesh, they can never take us from the grip of the Lord Jesus who loves us. What is it the Lord Jesus says in John 6? John 6, 37, those great verses of assurance. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and all those who come to me I will never drive away. Your life is held secure in the grip of the Lord Jesus who loves you, who gave himself for you. And that, knowledge of that, and walking and trusting in such a way that gospel coin clunks down into your heart, that is what gives you courage in the face of those circumstances. It's often, difficult circumstances have that effect on us. So often as Christians, what happens is that we take in these thoughts, these gospel ideas of God being for us, of God securing our life eternally. And we're like broken vending machines. It's like the coin gets stuck in here. And what suffering does is suffering whacks the side of your vending machine life until the coin clinks into your heart. Isn't that what you've perhaps even seen as you've journeyed with the Lynches about how gospel trust has really permeated their bones through the seasons of trial that they have been in these last years? That those gospel coins, those gospel truths have clunked down into their heart. That's what fearful circumstances, that's what suffering does for the Christian. But those truths come to us not by our own imaginings, not by our own musings, but from God's word. We need his perspective on the situations that we find ourselves in. We need to be turning to him and excuse me, and asking God to inform us about how it is that we should view the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Justin, I'm going to get my water. Justin Martyr was an early Christian leader around the end of the second, turn of the third century. And during a wave of persecution, he said this. He says, "You may kill us, but you cannot harm us." What an amazing thing to say. You may kill us, but you cannot harm us. This is the thing about David's question in verse 4 and verse 11. What can man do to me? From a merely earthly perspective, the answer is plenty. Lots. Wait till you see. But from the perspective of eternity, from God's perspective, for the Christian, the answer is very little indeed. And doesn't Jesus pick up these ideas in the Sermon on the Mount or in Matthew 10? Where he says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The point that Jesus is making here for the Christian is not so much that you should tremble in terror before God. It's more Jesus is saying, and if God has so acted that he might forgive your sin so that hell would pass you by, why would you be fearful about anything else? David derives courage from God's word. In God, whose word I praise. Second, David derives courage from God's attentiveness, his attention to detail. Our default when suffering comes upon us is to think that God has dropped the ball, that he's looking somewhere else. And so has forgotten us, and that's why this has happened, or that he's displeased with us and is punishing us. We think that fear is a marker of a lack of God's care. But verse 8 informs us differently. Look at it with me. David says, "You have kept account of my tossings." Perhaps better translated wanderings, your version might say wanderings. "And you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The word for wanderings and the word for bottle sound the same in the original. So it's a little kind of poetic play on words. look at God's presence here. Look at God's attention to detail for David the sufferer. He knows every time David restlessly turns over in his bed, or every time he paces the floor of the cell in Gath that he finds himself in. When you're up at night with a sleepless or sick child, you're present for every cough, every restless turn. And you do that because you love that child. Now, we get exhausted, we get wearied, but our God does not. He meets our restless fears with tireless love and attention. David drives us home further in the second line of verse 8. Not only does God count his wanderings, he has put David's tears in your bottle. He has kept a record of them. How many tears have you shed over the course of your life? How many tears have you shed in grief, in anguish, in anxiety, and worry? How many tears have you shed that have fallen on the floor or been discarded in tissues? How many would you estimate? Do you know that God knows every single one of them, that he has seen each one, that each one is counted precious to him? He has collected them, as it were, in his bottle. Your tears matter to God. They are precious to him. He has kept a record of your hurt because he wants you to know that you matter to him, that you are loved. David, as a follower of God, is so assured of that, that as he weeps, he does not weep in vain. He does not weep meaningless tears, but tears that are regarded as precious to God. How does that make you feel? This attentiveness, this love, this compassion, it comforts David. But it gives him courage also. And so he knows that he will be delivered. Verse 9 says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. What a thing to say in the midst of suffering. What a thing to say in the midst of grief. What a thing to say in the midst of uncertainty or trial. God is for me. This I know, that God is for me. Only the follower of God can say that. Only those who trust in the Lord Jesus can say that. It is only the Christian who can be so assured that our sufferings that we find ourselves in are not punitive, that God is not punishing us, but rather he is purposeful in building trust, in building hope, in building character, in building faith. This is the cry of every Christian. And doesn't Paul pick up this language? Doesn't this, maybe if you know your Bible, doesn't this kind of cast your mind's eye forward to that great crescendo in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, where Paul would say, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, is the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul heaps up these questions, these five questions in those verses. And in a sense, what he's doing is he's reinforcing and driving home the thoughts of David here. This I know, that God is for me. We can know that God is for us because of Christ, because of what God has done in sending his Son, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his sufferings on our behalf, because of the forgiveness, full and final, because of, it's not just that we've been forgiven, but that we're regarded as those who always obey God's holy law. Do you know that? Do you know that it's not just that God forgives your sins and brings you up to kind of zero in your account? It's that he makes you positively righteous. He crossed perfect obedience, and he looks at you as though you perfectly obeyed. And that's how you can be confident that God is for you. Confident, therefore, of God's presence, of God's preserving, and of his ultimate deliverance. These things from which David derives courage, courage from the word, courage from God's attention, they give David the courage to walk, finally. Verses 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David's deliverance, David's trust, his hope, it all fuels further worship and devotion. In the same way that you might look back at a time in your life when you were suffering, when things were uncertain, where people were pressing in against you, and now you're separated from it, you can look back and you can say, I see how God was working there. I didn't at the time. It was painful at the time. I would never want to repeat it, but I can see how God has sustained me through that. And how that, in a sense, gets built into your life, into your heart, so that, ideally, so that by faith, you might, when facing more suffering in your life, might look back and see how he's preserved you in the future, and then continue to trust and to walk forward in worship and devotion. But the Christian can do something better. We don't just simply look to individual experiences. Maybe you think, and you think, I can't think of anything. My life has been pretty easy so far. God bless you. But every follower of Jesus has something to look back to a time of deliverance when God acted for you, that you can look to objectively in order to derive courage that would fuel your worship on into your Christian life. What is it? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's the empty tomb. Where do you go to see God's love for you? Where do you go to see God's deliverance of you? Where do you go in order to have courage that God would be for you in the future? Well, because God was for you in the past. Again, thinking of Romans, isn't that what Paul says in Romans 5? Verses 8 and 9, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if he died for us while we were still his enemies, how much more would he be for us now that we are reconciled to him? Do you see what Paul's doing there? Paul's looking back at the cross, like we do, and say, God loved me when I was his enemy. Now that I'm his friend because of Jesus, how much more can I perform my vows, walk before him in newness of life, drawing courage from that past deliverance, from that empty tomb, knowing that Jesus lives, and so you on that last day will be raised to newness of life. Because he lives, he has given you his spirit that allows you to persevere. For David, this past deliverance shapes and drives his whole life. Not just the difficult situations, not just the difficult seasons. When he verse 13, that I may walk before God. The idea of walking in the Psalms is the idea of your whole life lived. It's not just when things are bad, I'll walk in the light of life. No, it's all of it. Think back to Psalm 1. How does the gateway to the Psalms begin? It begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of mockers." That walking is an all of life persevering with God, persisting and enduring. And how do we do that? We derive courage from who God has revealed himself to be and how God has acted for us in the past. What do you look back to? Do you look back over past hurts, unable to see your deliverance? Look beyond them. Look beyond them to the cross and the empty tomb. See the God who loves you. Next time you're watching a movie with young people or with your kids and they snuggle in during a tense moment, don't say, "Don't be scared." Say rather, "Look at the hero." Don't say, "Don't be scared." Say rather, "Look at the hero." Because that's what Christians do. We look at the hero. We look at Jesus. We keep our eyes fixed on him, and we allow him to inform our perspective. And so when you're watching The Lion King or whatever it is, don't focus on Scar. Focus on what Simba's doing. Focus on the hero. Fear and trust will walk hand in hand all the way through your life. It is a rare thing to completely from fear and uncertainty and to just have trust. That's stored up for us in heaven. That will come one day. What a glorious day that will be when all fears will melt away. And there will only be trust and love and hope and joy. Fear and trust will be bedfellows in your life. And so I encourage you from this psalm to draw courage from God's revelation, to draw courage from God's attentiveness to you in seasons of suffering, that you may walk in the light of his life. You may do that individually, and that you may do that as a church. I pray that the church family as Emmanuel would walk together in both fear and trust. As you move into new chapters, new seasons, as we all kind of emerge from the darkness of COVID and trying to figure out, okay, where are we going? What is the direction? There's the temptation to be paralyzed by fear. But trust breaks that paralysis. Or you can be tempted, either individually or corporately, to move forward with a kind of gung-ho bravado. No, fear and trust temper that, don't they? They keep us rooted, grounded in God. As we walk forward in fear and trust together, let us look to God, who has spoken clearly into our lives, who has acted in love for us, and who is intimately concerned and gives his attention to every moment of your life. May you have courage this morning, I pray. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that you would build courage and trust in us. Forgive us for those times when we are overwhelmed with fear and so fail to look at you, fail to have you speak into those circumstances and situations. Help us by your Spirit to look to you and what you have done in history through your Son to rescue and to save and to assure us of your love for us. By your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to say, not with pride, but with great trust and humility, what can flesh do to me? And to say, this I know, that because of Jesus, God is for me. We pray these things in his name. Amen.